Hello. This message was given by Mr. Harold Camping at the Lake Yale, Florida conference on March 6th, 2000, and it's part four of six parts.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can look into thy word, and Father, will thy Holy Spirit lead us into truth. Father, may we never trust our own minds, our own philosophies, our own thinking, but may we test everything against the Word of God. And Father, we truly praise thee. We praise thee. We magnify thy name that thou hast given us this book, the Bible, and that we know that it is absolutely true and trustworthy because it is thy word. It comes from thy mouth. Oh, Father, how we are grateful and thankful that we might have this. Bless us now as we look into thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at Revelation chapter 13, and we have learned some things about, we're beginning to figure out some of the language of the Bible. We find that Satan is presented to us as a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and we've learned that when the seven heads are crowned, it has to do with the rule of Satan throughout the duration of the history of the world. And when the ten horns are crowned, that it has to do altogether with the rule of Satan during the Great Tribulation. We know that that Great Tribulation does exist because of, particularly of the language of Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known. And we know the location and time of that Great Tribulation, because in verse 29 of Matthew 24, God declares that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and it is actually identifying with the very end of the world. And as we have been examining some of the language of the Bible, we know very, very clearly that we are in that time of great tribulation. As a matter of fact, as we go on in our study this evening, we will see this kind of evidence, so that this is something that is of intense interest to us. Intense interest, and it's particularly of great interest because we're living in the day when it's the timing for the revealing of these things. Let's look for just a moment at Daniel again, just to reassure us of these things. We read in Daniel chapter 12, where the question is raised in verse 8, Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, and it says, Daniel said, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." And since we now are very close to the end of time, let me review that again. The fact that we have all the signs that we're in great tribulation, that great tribulation period, and since we know the Great Tribulation period is just before the return of Christ, we therefore know we are in the end of time. So if there were ever a time in history when passages in the Bible that heretofore have eluded us insofar as what they truly mean, now is the time when we can expect that many of them, maybe, I don't know if all of them, but many of them will become open to us. At least I know in my own personal pilgrimage that there are many, many verses that I have struggled with through the years that I did not understand, or if I did thought I understood them, I understood them incorrectly, and now I find that they are coming to understanding because we are living in that time. All right, going back to Revelation 13, remember we saw that the beast or the dragon is seven heads and ten horns, and then it talks about a beast coming out of the sea and identifying with that dragon. We read in verse 2, the beast that I saw, or rather, It's talking about this beast that was given to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we saw that the beast that comes out of the sea is the rule of Satan, as he has had the 10 horns crowned. That was verse 1. He had 10 crowns upon his horns. And that beast is Satan, as he rules during the great tribulation period. And he rules over all the world during the great tribulation. Remember that this we had read in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Remember, he had received the death blow at the time of the cross, and he was greatly restricted from then on throughout the church age, so that God could get on with the task of evangelizing the world through the churches that would come into existence throughout the church age, which lasted a little over 1950 years. He ruled with great limitation, because God protected the churches so that they were able to continue to exist up until the end of the church age. But then, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, Christ loosed Satan, and now it looks like the deadly wound was healed. Now Satan has great power, and as we indicated earlier, during the Great Tribulation, it looks like he is the winner, because he is able finally to exercise authority, to exercise rule in every congregation, that exists on the face of the earth. Even those congregations that appear to be faithful, nevertheless, they are still, they have become under the rule of Satan, because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from the midst and has allowed Satan to come in. And that's one of the big reasons why churches today are elders, the deacons, the pastor, those who are in leadership, are getting their heads together. How can we get more members, or how can we be more faithful, or how can we do this, or how can we do that? And very, 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 very seldom do we ever hear that they become more faithful to the Word of God. If anything, they decide that they need more entertainment, or they need a bigger parking place. They need a new building. They need some basketball courts for the young people, or they need a bowling alley, or they need better entertainment. They've got to have some name singers come in, and they're actually utilizing the methodology of the business world. In many instances, churches have become a very commercial institution, and simply because they don't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. There are simply the minds of men, the same as a secular corporation, trying to figure out how they're going to make more money, and so the churches figure out how they can do a better job, but they have no assist. But even worse than that, and this is the dreadful part, because the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, there is no one becoming saved. I have to read for a moment from Matthew, or from Jeremiah, no, excuse me, Lamentations, that comes right after Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 2, where Lamentations was a lament that was written by Jeremiah at the time King Josiah was killed, and that ushered in the beginning of the Great Tribulation for Judah, that ended, or that finally climaxed with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 587 B.C. But in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "Mine eyes," this Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom." You see, in the churches today, even though the Sunday school teachers and the pastors and the Bible teachers are trying to be as faithful as possible if God is, the Holy Spirit is not applying that word to the heart of those who are not saved, there's no salvation. And those families are there thinking that they are sitting in the presence where eternal life can be found, and instead they are marking their families for spiritual death. As long as they remain there, and this sounds horrible, it sounds terrible, but it is the fact, they effectively are setting up their families to make sure that any who are not saved will not become saved. That's how dreadful it is, and that's why God commands us to come out of her, come out of her, so we will not be part of her place. The churches are under judgment, and we'll see that develop as we go along. Now, that is the beast that comes out of the sea. Remember, the sea was a picture of hell. Satan comes out of hell. And then there was also the false prophet that we read about in verse 11, the beast that comes out of the earth. That is, it is the the earth has to do with people. Man was created of the dust of the earth. And in these churches are the emissaries of Satan, because once Satan is ruling in the church, it means that those pastors, however faithful they believe they are not under the authority of Christ any longer. They are under the authority of the one who is ruling in that church. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Satan has taken his seat within the temple being the churches and congregations that exist all over the world. And it means now that those who rule are under the authority of Satan. Oh my, they think they're serving Christ. And Satan, coming as an angel of light, allows them the freedom to preach what they want. They can preach like they are really under the authority of Christ. But the Bible tells us they're not under that authority anymore. They're under the authority of Satan. Now, these are dreadful things, awful things, terrible things to be stated. And it's almost like, as I say these things, I've got some kind of a crusade or vendetta against the churches, as if I have some kind of a complaint against them, or they harmed me and I'm getting evil and I'm really cutting them down. I'll tell you, it's just exactly the opposite. These are the most sorrowful things I can talk about. These are terrible things I can talk about. I'm talking about the church that I love very, very dearly and have been an integral part of it for four score years. And the fact is that this is what the Bible teaches, and so we have to listen to the Word of God. Well, now we are beginning in verse 13 of Revelation 13. We see what is happening in these churches. Some of this we can see with great certainty, and we don't see it in every single congregation, but we know from the Bible how God used all the congregations. Even though there's a small percentage, a tiny percentage, that we don't quite see this. We read, for example, in verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he made the fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." One of the aspirations of Satan is to be like God. Be like God. I will be like the Most High, as we read in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Lucifer, who rebelled against God and who was typified by the king of Babylon. Babylon being a picture of the kingdom of Satan. And amongst other things, Satan wanted to be looked upon as the Savior. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 11, he comes as an angel of light. We talked about that earlier. and his emissaries as ministers of righteousness, but he also wants to be like God as the judge. That's why the contest on Mount Carmel was so significant. Remember, you read about that in the closing chapters of 1 Kings. And on the one hand, there are 450 prophets of Baal. They represent Satan. And on the other hand, there is Elijah. He represents the true believers. And what is the context? Who can bring judgment? Oh, they didn't use that kind of language. The language was, they were to build an altar and put a bullock on the altar, and who could call down fire from heaven? But my, what altar and what animal was destroyed by fire from heaven? It was the Lord Jesus Christ when he came under the judgment of God. He was the Lamb of God that was the burnt offering. He was the one that God poured out his wrath upon for our sins. And that was because God is the judge. And so that was really the issue back there in the days of Elijah. Whose God can bring judgment? And so the prophets of Baal, 450 strong, worked all day, jumping up and down and cutting themselves and crying out to their gods, and no fire came down from heaven because Satan cannot bring judgment. He can be used of God as a judgment, but he himself cannot bring judgment. That's the prerogative of God himself. He is the judge of all the earth. The proof being that then Elijah prays one prayer and fire comes down and destroys that altar and destroys the bullock on it and the altar itself and the dust of the altar. A dramatic evidence that God is the one that can bring judgment. But Satan would like to bring judgment. So he figured out a plan. And how did he know about this, how to do this? Well, you see, when Elijah was being taken by the captain with 50 men, you remember in the first chapter of 2 Kings, Elijah called down, the captain with 50 men came from the wicked king of Israel to take Elijah, and Elijah called down fire from heaven, and the captain with 50 men were destroyed. Judgment from God came on them. When we read in Revelation 20, if you want to turn to that just a moment, in Revelation 20, where we read in verse 8, or in verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breast of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and then what? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the judgment of God upon the wicked of the world on the last day. Fire from heaven signifies the judgment of God. And where did Satan learn about this matter of falling over backwards? Well, we've talked about that so many times, you probably could tell me. But if we go back to the Gospel of John, we read there in John chapter 18, here is Jesus that is going to be taken captive by the temple servants. And who is standing there? Well, there's Judas. And what about Judas? Who has infilled Judas at the time that Jesus was betrayed? Satan. Satan has come into Judas. So we know that Satan is standing here when a very notable event took place. Here they come and to take Jesus. And Christ particularly emphasizes in verse 5 of John 18, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Why did God put that in the Bible right there? so we would know that Satan was present there, because just earlier than that, he had infilled Judas so that he would go out and betray Jesus. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, why did that happen? What should Jesus have done? What did Elijah do when the captain of 50 men came to take him? He should have called down fire from heaven and destroyed these wicked men that would dare to take one of Christ's servants as prisoner. What happened on the last? What happens on the last day? Enemy surrounds the camp of the saints. God uses the same picture. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys them. They're under the judgment of God. And here is His Royal Highness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are these wicked men coming to bind Him. What a dreadful idea. And what He should have done is call down fire from heaven and destroy them. But He couldn't do that because He had to be bound. He had to go to the cross. This was all part of the atonement. There was no possibility that He could have them destroyed. That would defeat the whole purpose of Christ coming to be our Savior. He had to be bound and stand for trial and be found guilty, because He was guilty with all of my sins, every dirty, rotten one of them. And all of your sins, if you have become a child of God, and so He had to be taken captive. But to show beyond any question at all that He had the power to bring judgment, when He said, "I am," they all fell backward, went backward, and fell to the ground. In fact, there's only three other places in the Bible where it talks about people falling backward, and in every case it has to do with judgment coming. It's a signal of judgment. Like when Eli, for example, fell backward when God had brought judgment upon Israel because they had taken the ark out to the enemy lines and the fighting lines, and the ark was taken and his two sons were killed, and Israel was roundly defeated, and Eli, the high priest, fell backward. It was the judgment of God. And so, here too, it is indicating the judgment of God. Okay, well now, here we read in Revelation 13 that Satan has figured it out. Now remember, he's ruling in these churches. And so, in a great percentage of the churches, you know, some of us are a little bit sheltered. We live in a church which seems to be reasonably true to the Word of God, and we've always belonged there, we grew up there, and we haven't really looked around at all. We haven't been too interested in other churches, and we haven't watched TV either. I don't know how many of these are, but we haven't looked at TV at all, and so all we know is our church. Oh yes, we still remain quite faithful. But again and again, if you talk with anybody who has moved to another city, or who has been ousted from the church that he was in because he tried to be too faithful to the Word of God, and so he was an embarrassment to the pastor. He didn't want to be critiqued all the time. Every time he taught something contrary to the Word of God, this individual or family would raise questions, and finally they were politely told, please don't come here anymore. So they start looking around. And the testimony again and again is, you go to this church, you go to that church, you go to that church, you go to that church, and what do you find? There's not one that I can find that is even reasonably true to the Word of God. And in a great many of them, we find this phenomenon going on, this phenomenon of signs and wonders, including the matter of falling backwards. And if they happen to have been watching TV a little while, or they could bring it up on the internet simply by pressing the keys that say the slain in the spirit, well then you find that think there's plenty of evidence of this kind of a phenomenon going on. It's all over the world. And here, right here, in Revelation 13, God indicates this, that this miracle is going on. Now, isn't that interesting? What these churches call this? What do they call it? Remember, they're under the care of Satan. They think they're serving Christ. He is the master deceiver. He's the father of lies. And in their deception, they think that they are serving Christ. And what do they call it? It's amazing what they call it. You'd think that if they had any sense at all in their heads, it's the last thing that they would call it. Because what do they call it? Slain in the Spirit. Slain in the Spirit. To be killed in the Spirit. But to be killed, that's a judgment. That's a judgment when you are killed. It's some kind of a judgment. And yet that's the terminology that is used because Satan wants to be looked upon as a judge. He is able to bring judgment. He can cause people to fall backward to the ground, emphasizing that he has the power to bring judgment. That is, spiritually, this representing he can call down fire from heaven. Incidentally, in the book of Job, we find that, and you might, we better look at that a moment because you might ask that question. In the book of Job, we find when God gave Satan permission to lambaste Job and do anything that he wanted to him, with the exception of taking his life, we read in Job chapter 1, and in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, that's Job, and Job is just before Psalms, if you can't find it easily, find Psalms and then go a little earlier, and you'll get to the book of Job, and in Job chapter 1, we read in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and has burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And if we read that very casually, we would say, oh, here is the place where Satan was able to call down fire from heaven. But notice God very carefully designed the language here so we won't misunderstand. He says the fire of God. The fire of God. Not the fire of Satan, the fire of God came down because God was setting up a historical parable here wherein Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went through the atonement, and it is God who brought judgment upon the Lord Jesus. So this is no aid or comfort to those who think, well, somehow, but it is true that Satan can call down fire from heaven. It's very remarkable how God has carefully placed within the scriptures this account of Elijah and the contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. Because in that contest, God has crystal clear indicated Satan cannot call down fire from heaven. He is not going to bring judgment in any way. If there is any fire from heaven, it is God who brings that fire. Well, this is going back to Revelation 13, this is a dominant sign that we see in the churches during the time of the Great Tribulation. And if we needed proof that we're in the Great Tribulation, this verse is crystal clear proof because it's going on in our day. Now, I know this already began, I remember as early as maybe 30 years ago talking to a young lady who had just come from a charismatic meeting and she had experienced the falling over backwards. And so there was a little of it going on already 30 years ago. But You know, when God introduces these various things that are going on, they don't all, it isn't like today it isn't happening and tomorrow it does happen. There's a transition. It begins like the apostasy in the churches. It has been going on for 40 years or 50 years, and it goes on and on. And at some point, God gives an official date for whatever it is, an official date for the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or an official date for the time when He recognizes that all the church age has officially come to an end, just as there was an official date insofar as the destruction of Judah was, and there was an official date when Jacob came into the land of Canaan, or in the land of Egypt, and there are these official points in time, even though some of the activity had been going on earlier already, or continued for some time after. All right, then, and it goes on in verse 14 of Revelation 13, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. That is, this is Satan doing miracles through his emissaries, those who are the leaders in these churches, and they're doing it in the sight of Satan. They're doing it on behalf of Satan. Essentially, it is Satan who is doing this. Then it says, saying, and some of the other miracles, the tongues thing, for example, or the visions that are going on. We're living in a day when there's a fantastic interest in tongues. And that, again, has been slowly developing, and during the last 10 or 15 years has really mushroomed like, and gone like wildfire all over the earth. And a lot of it is strictly mechanical, because there, these doctrines are held that we can have a supernatural experience, and unless you've spoken in tongues, you haven't really become a Christian. And so there's a great desire to do these things, and so a lot of it is mechanical. But from time to time, it is supernatural. And if it is supernatural, we know it came from Satan. This is one of the signs and the wonders. There are people receiving messages in visions, and they're supernatural visions. These are some part of the signs and wonders that are going on. There's a lot of chicanery, there's a lot of deception, a lot of it isn't really real. But mixed in with it, there is that which is real, because this is the time when Satan is ruling in the churches. Well, then it goes on in verse 14, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound of a sword and did live. Now, we have to talk about this image of the beast a little bit. You know, image has to mean in the likeness of. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, how was man created? In the image of God. We are created in the likeness of God. When Adam received the son Seth, he was a son that was made in the likeness of Adam. Your children are in the likeness of the parents. We are the images of our parents. When we are, when we were originally created, we were in the image of God, in the likeness of God. That's something I'll never understand. Maybe in eternity I will. But that mankind, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's a profound statement. A profound statement. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, if you don't know this, it's the first book of the Bible. Oh my, you learned something. Okay. Shame on me for suggesting you didn't know that. Please forgive me. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Wow, what a powerful statement that is. Then look at verse 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Can you imagine that we are the very image and likeness of God? It is a fantastic concept, but it is true. All right, now when we are in our churches, therefore, is there an image there? Well, the image that we are worshiping an image, but the image is not man. The image is Christ. He is in the likeness of God himself. But because at any time that we are faithful to the Word of God, and everything that is very faithful to the Word of God, we are effectively worshiping the image, which is Christ himself. But now suppose that we have a church and there are doctrines in that church that did not come from the Bible. And every church has its doctrines that cannot be proven from the Bible. They came from where? From where? From the mind of men. Holy men. Men of high reputation, theological reputation, they have met in prestigious councils of one kind or another, at a synod or as a consistory or a session or some kind of a council, and they have deliberated these things and prayed about it, and finally they have made a decision. This is what we believe. And if it is in altogether faithful to the Word of God, then through this they are worshiping Christ through His Word, which effectively is the image that they are worshiping. It's the likeness of God Himself. But suppose they come up with a doctrine that is not faithful to the Word of God. It comes out of the minds of these men. Now, has that any relationship to God? The answer is no. Now, that doctrine becomes effectively an image of their minds. Of their minds. And now they are worshiping that doctrine because that is what they hold. That is a part of their worship activity. And this is what is stressed here, that Satan makes an image. That is, any doctrines that are held, any teachings that are held in any church, are effectively an image of a false god. It is really a likeness of a false god, a god that came out of the mind of men, just as surely as when Israel would have its high places. And they had the worship of false gods. They were worshiping images there, idols there, that were designed out of the minds of men and were totally blasphemous against God. And so in the church today, there are doctrines. We call them high places because the high places were the places where idol worship took place throughout the duration of the nation of Judea, after Solomon died, and beginning with Solomon, there was the worship of false gods. These images are what Satan is causing people to worship. These doctrines that come from the mind of men. And this is we're going to find is a very dreadful thing as we go along. Well, now, in verse 15, it says, and he has power to give life unto the image of the beast. How does he give life to it? I often used to think, you know, that just to pick on one denomination, although nowadays I don't see much difference between any of the denominations when we really, really begin to see what the high places are. But I used to think, you know, the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries desperately tried to be as proved to its constituents that it indeed was blessed of God, and so they attempted to do miracles. And right to the present day, they do. You'll hear about some place where there's an image of Mary, and there are tears running down Mary's cheeks. Develop it's a chicanery, it's pure fiction, there's no truth in it, but they design that image so that it appears like and cause the chemistry or whatever is required so that tears are flowing down her cheek. Or maybe they have an image of Christ and he's hanging on a cross and where the nails were driven in, and next thing at some point in time, particularly around Easter it always happens, you see blood coming out of the hand. And this has been tested again and again and found to be pure chicanery, but they desperately want to give life to their gospel. Well, now, once Satan and the charismatic kind of a thing began to develop with its signs and wonders and falling backward and tongues and visions and so on, now the churches really have life because it looks like it's a supernatural activity going on. People are having manifestations. People are convinced that the Holy Spirit is really working, and they have plenty of evidence of it in their churches. But it is all false. It all comes from Satan. He is the one who gives life. Christ won't do any of these things. It is Satan. So that the image of the beast should both speak, and the image are all the doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God, and they are what constitutes the nature of a great many of these churches, and so it looks like they are living. And then, notice verse, the next phrase, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And we've learned a long time ago, to be killed is simply to be driven out of those churches. Remember John 16. They'll drive you out of the synagogues because they want to kill you. And killing is simply being driven out. But this gets more ominous. Look at verse 16. And he causes. Now this is Satan who is ruling. But he's ruling under the guidance of God. God is allowing this. And God has brought Satan to this situation. He caused us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, what is that mark? Is it a little computer chip? Is it our social security number? Is it all the other things that theologians talk about? Answers. No. It has nothing to do with any kind of a physical mark. This is a figure of speech to indicate ownership. Those who remain in these churches are giving evidence they are owned by Satan. The figure is taken from cattle country, if you will. You have animals out there in the range, and many ranchers have their cattle there, and in order to understand who belongs to who, each cow, each steer, just has a brand to put on it. He has the brand of the rancher who owns it, so that at roundup time, they can separate the animals out and know who belongs to who. And Satan has his brand, his ownership, upon every person who is in these false churches. He is not a physical brand at all, but the fact that they remain there, the fact that And again, we have to be very careful because God has His own timetable for bringing people out, opening their understanding. And so we're not going to start getting judgmental about this one or that one. But as a general statement, those who remain in the churches and fight against this idea that the church age has come to an end are running the risk that they too are branded by Satan, that they carry the brand of Satan. They are owned by him. That is, they are not saved. If you go ahead a little bit and look at Revelation 14, verse 1, we see a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And when we get to that, we'll see that they are true believers, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. We're going to discover these 144,000 have to do with the complete fullness of all the true believers that became saved during the church age. Have you ever seen anyone in your church with the name of God on their forehead? The answer is no, of course not. But that is a figure of speech to indicate when we have become saved, we're owned by our Heavenly Father. We carry His brand. That is, we carry His name upon our foreheads. Our minds, our souls belong to Him. We have become born from above. And that is that's a characteristic of the true believers. But those who remain in these churches are running the risk that they're carrying the brand of Satan, the mark of Satan. But now the next phrase, that is scary beyond belief. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. No man might buy or sell. Now, throughout history, theologians have looked at this and they have said, oh, that has to do with the fact that there will come a time when the Christians are going to be deprived of being able to buy groceries and buy their physical needs, and it's going to be a time of great trouble for them. Believe you me, the Bible has nothing to do with economic purposes. It is not interested in how much money we have, except that if we have a lot of physical riches, we know that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and God does emphasize this. But if we have any doubt about whether this refers to the physical aspect, all we have to do is look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Who had all the money? Who had all the good of this world? The rich man. What did he have? Nothing. He ended up in hell. Who had nothing? He was a beggar lying at the gate of the rich man, and the dog licked his sores, and he ate out of the garbage pail, and so were the crumbs from the master's table, which would have ended up in the garbage pail, and that's where he would have eaten from. And so he had nothing, and yet who had everything? Who had everything? Obviously the poor man, Lazarus, because he ended up in Abraham's bosom. So don't ever think that no man can buy or sell has anything to do with economic deprivation of any kind. It has nothing to do with that. Now remember that the business of bringing the gospel is the business of merchandising. Did you know that? It's the business of merchandising. Go back to Matthew 13. There we can see this very quickly. We read in Matthew 13, verse 45. Matthew 13, verse 45. And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Who is the merchant man who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it? You see, buying and selling, and a merchant man. Who is this merchant man, and what is this pearl that he found and he sold everything he had and bought it? Christ is the merchant man. The pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. And how did he sell everything? He emptied himself of his glory and took on a human nature and took upon himself the sins of all those he came to save. And God poured out his wrath upon him. This was the payment he had to make for this pearl. And that's the only way that he could buy it. He had to empty himself of everything, all of his glory, and pay everything to buy it. Christ is a merchant man. That's why now we can easily understand a passage like Isaiah 55, where we read in verse 1, Isaiah 55, verse 1, it's the language of the merchant. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and that he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It is the language of the merchant. If you presently were doing a series that I did maybe 10, 15 years ago on Proverbs 31, you can hear that on Saturday evenings. And if we look at Proverbs 31, this virtuous woman that is spoken of there, she is a picture of all of us who are true believers. This is not talking about the ideal wife that we husbands ought to have. I'll tell you, if we had a wife that met all the characteristics of this woman of Proverbs 31, we would have a genius, a super duper genius of the greatest order, because she does everything. She, in verse 16, she considereth the field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Come on, you wives. Are you working all through the night? You're not doing your job. Now, I'm telling you that right now. No, it's not talking about people. These are parables. These are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. They're talking about the body of believers, that we are merchants. And the candle that goeth not out by night is the light of the world that we send out into the world. But look at this, the language of merchandising. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. It's the language of merchandising. Fact is, if we go into Proverbs, the writer, the translator, didn't know what to do with certain language. Back in Proverbs chapter 4, as an illustration, Proverbs chapter 4, there we read in verse 5, get wisdom. But the Hebrew word for get there is buy. Buy wisdom. Buy wisdom. Buy understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. And verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Incidentally, wisdom is Christ. The very essence of wisdom is Christ. Buy him. That is, sell all that you have. And like Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have. Come and follow me. That's buying Christ. Buy wisdom, and with all thy buying get understanding. The Bible uses the language of merchandising as we send the gospel. That's why in another place It talks about the ships of Tarshish that go out with merchant and go to the far reaches of the world and bring back gold and silver and all kinds of precious things. It is the language of merchandising, and the gold and silver are the believers that come into the body of Christ. All right, returning to Revelation 13, verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell. That what is buying and selling have to do with? The bringing of the gospel. The bringing of the gospel. But now the church has become overrun by Satan. He is ruling. And so no one can bring the gospel in that church unless what? Save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. That's scary language beyond the measure. In other words, God is saying, if all the church, first of all, he's saying that all the churches have come under the wrath of God. They are all, the Holy Spirit has left those churches. Satan is ruling. And nobody can continue to bring the gospel in those churches unless they have the mark of the beast. That's what this verse is saying. Unless they have the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast means that they're still unsaved. Now, right now we gotta pause. Is that saying that every pastor that is still preaching in a congregation somewhere is unsaved? He's got the mark of the beast. I do not believe so. There are many pastors who have never even looked at this problem yet. They are not really, haven't honestly faced the issue about this matter of the Great Tribulation. But if a pastor has become aware of this and has begun to examine it, and he concludes after a while, no, the church age will not come to an end. I'm going to stay here till the end. Then he runs the terrible risk of being included amongst those who have the mark of the beast. And when we have the mark of the beast, it means we're owned by Satan, not by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is scary language beyond measure. It is scary language. But remember, this business of the shift from going from the church age to the latter rain age is not a minor matter. It is a very major matter. Let me remind us again of the shift that occurred when God went from the synagogues and the temple in Jesus' day to the New Testament church. That was a major shift. And where did most of the synagogues remain? As synagogues. They fought against this idea of the church age. We have the one exception, the synagogue in Berea. They searched the scriptures, as we read in the book of Acts. And it may be that they finally became a New Testament church. That's the only one that we read of that way. We do read of some of the priests that came out finally. But basically, as we read about synagogues in the New Testament, and God has a lot to say about them, because Paul and Barnabas and the other missionaries would first go there, and in every case, they were driven out. They were driven out. And right to the very present day, if you go into a synagogue, they have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was simply because they were like those who had the mark of the beast. They had no knowledge of true salvation. Those priests, those Pharisees, were not saved. If we have any more doubts about that, all we have to do is look at Matthew 23, where Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as white-walled sepulchres full of dead man's bones. Well, that's ugly language. That is horrible language, but that, I'm only reading what the Bible says, and we don't like it, but we have to remember that God is saying this as a warning. Now, in our next study, we're going to go on, and we're going to begin to look at chapter 14. And there, on the one hand, we're going to see some glorious things, but also, as we look at chapter 14, we're also going to see some very grievous warnings that we have to keep in mind in the time in which we're living. But right now, we're going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come to this point in Revelation 13 that is so ominous. It is so terrible. Oh, Father, we wish it were not true. We wish that these sentences were not here. Father, yet as we faithfully study the Bible, we know that we have to understand it this way, that buying and selling has to do with declaring the gospel that we hold. And we know that the mark of the beast has to do with belonging to Satan. And, oh, Father, we ask thy mercy on churches that are still reasonably true to the Word of God. Have mercy on those churches. Put thy hand of protection on these pastors. Wilt thou open their spiritual eyes to see the enormous danger that they're in, so that many of them, like the priests that we read about in Acts, in the book of Acts, will understand and come out from under the churches and be obedient to the command to come out from Babylon. Oh, Father, we beseech of thee for thy mercy. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.